4 and 5-year-olds who wish at this time to go to a children's church and receive instruction on participation in public worship may do so at this time. And we also have nursery available for those who are 3 years old and younger. As their going reminds us to be regular about praying for our young people. If those of you who remain would turn to Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. We have there our text for the morning sermon. If you're visiting with us, it is our habit here to work verse by verse through the text of Scripture. We just pick up where we left off on the previous week. That way you don't come each Sunday wondering if I'm choosing that Sunday to dot you on the nose with a sermon. You will know as you come that we're just preaching the next text and let the chips fall where they will, as it were. And what we've been looking at is the return of Christ as it is described in Matthew 24, beginning at verse 36. And that description continues right through chapter 25. And in fact, it's somewhat regrettable that there is a chapter separation here because it is one continuous discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because it was delivered from the Mount of Olives, as 24:3 says. And so he's just continuing in the things that he has been teaching already. And it's not only the same discourse, but it's the same theme as well, the theme of readiness. If you believed that at any moment, any day, any time, all of history could come to a screeching halt, and that Christ might descend, bringing with him final judgment and ushering in his eternal kingdom, would that make a difference in the way that you live? I think the answer to that has to be, well, of course it would. It would be enormous in the impact that it would make upon how you live every single day. If you really believe that that was true, that that could happen at any moment, it would have an impact on you every day that you live. It could have an impact on you every moment that you live. You would be constantly preparing for that moment when one day you would stand before Christ, whether that moment comes when he returns or whether that moment comes because you die before he returns. Nevertheless, it means that eschatology is the theology of the Christian life. Eschatology, the study of last things, the study of the return of Christ, of the second coming of Christ, it means that where we settle on that, and granted, many of the details are confusing, and there's a lot of debate and a lot of discussion about the details, but the big picture is clear. The big picture is Jesus is going to return. And when he does, it will be suddenly, it will be unexpectedly. He will come bringing judgment to everyone, both the dead and the living, and he will bring an end to history and establish his kingdom that will go on forever and ever. And we are taught by Jesus here in chapters 24 and 25, beginning at verse 36 of chapter 24, to live, as it were, with a sense of the imminence of Christ's return. Live lives that are prepared, that are ready to meet with Christ, given that he could return at any time. How is the Christian life to be lived? It is to be lived with in a state of constant readiness. It is to be lived with great carefulness. We are to live it constantly prepared for the time in which we will meet Christ and face final judgment. Now, I want to just digress for a moment to answer the question that may occur to some people, because I know that sounds very, very heavy and sobering and serious, and it's meant to be all of that, and there is more to say than that. I think that we as Christians live in light of the Creator's gifts that we're meant to enjoy daily, food and drink and marriage and children and art and music are all the Creator's gifts, and we're meant to enjoy those gifts, and we're also meant to delight in the Redeemer's grace. Yeah, the Creator's gifts, we have the Redeemer's grace. Knowing that our sins are forgiven, knowing that we have eternal life, knowing that we serve Christ day by day and that our lives make an eternal difference, that all brings to us a sense of peace and of joy and contentment. And yet, there are great stakes involved as we discuss the return of Christ. And because there are, that means that there is a serious cast to life. We live life with sobriety and moderation. We live sensibly and wisely. Here's the way the Apostle Paul puts this in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us." Here's how grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live. Now here's how he describes the character of the Christian life: sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Why? "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." In other words, the grace of God instructs us in this way because we're looking forward to the return of Christ. And if we're looking forward to His return, it means that we are going to live lives characterized by wisdom and good sense and righteousness and godliness. So eschatology is the theology of the Christian life. With that background, then, let's look at the parable itself. Beginning at verse 1, Jesus says, "Then the bridegroom of heaven," "then the kingdom of heaven," the bridegroom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. "Then," he says, when? At the time of Christ's return. That day back in chapter 24, verse 42, when he said, "Therefore be on the alert, you do not know which day your Lord is coming." Then, on that day when he comes, here's what the kingdom of God will be like. It will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, our ignorance of first century Palestinian wedding practices, they limit our understanding of what's going on in this passage. And we are guessing about some of this, but I think that the main points are clear. We have 10 virgins, Jesus says, 10 unmarried women who are assumed to be chaste women, who are what we might call bridesmaids or friends of the bride or neighbors of the bride. They are there to help the bride, help her to dress. They are to escort the groom as well in a procession that will move from the bride's home to the groom's home. And see, what happened was the groom would go to the bride's home with his friends. There would be some brief ceremonies. And then there would be a great torch-like procession from the bride's home back to the groom's home. And so Jesus says the 10 virgins took their lamps, really better translated torches, long sticks with rags soaked with oil wrapped around the end, for their participation in the torch-like procession. And the bridegroom would have been what we call the groom. He's an Old Testament figure for God regularly. And in the New Testament, the figure of the bridegroom is applied to Christ, and the bride is the church. And Jesus says, they went out to meet the bridegroom. That means it's time for the procession. And the time has come when the bridesmaids will escort the groom from the bride's home back to the groom's home in a great festive torchlight procession. Verse 5, however, five of them were foolish, and five were prudent or wise. Verse 3, 4. Now here's why. Here's what separates the foolish from the wise. "For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them." In other words, they're not really prepared for this processional. They're not prepared for a possible delay. They don't have oil, or they don't have enough oil. They don't have any extra oil in case there are any contingencies. Verse 4, "But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps." They are making provision for the eventualities, for the contingencies. They are ready. They are prepared. Now we need to pause and recognize before we go further into the parable that all of the bridesmaids are anticipating the time when the procession will take place. In other words, they are the equivalent of believers. They are members of the church looking forward to the return of Christ. We're to understand that these are not unbelieving people. These are believing people. They're part of the church. They're part of the fellowship of believers. They would be communicants in good standing, to use the kind of terminology that we use today. And his point is that all of us as believers, all who are members of the church, all who are in, at least in some sense, anticipating the time when we meet Christ, that we are to be wise, that we are to be careful in the way that we live, that we are to be ready, that we are to be prepared for that moment when Christ returns and we face final judgment. We are to live every day as though it were the last day, as though He were returning tomorrow. As we continue then in verse 5, now while the bridegroom was delaying, just pause there again. This has been the concern of every era, that Jesus has promised to return, but He's not yet come. Where has He been? We saw this in 2 Peter 3. Peter himself raises the issue. It was being raised back then. Where is the promise of His return? He has not yet come. He is delaying. The delay means that we need to be constantly preparing, even though the time is being extended. Readiness is the theme of this parable. While He was delaying, He says they all got drowsy and began to sleep. Now, there's no sin in sleeping. I think the sleep here represents going about with life, going about normal activities. And yet, as you are going about normal life and activities of sleep and eat and family and work and all of that, not ceasing to be prepared, not moving out from a state of readiness to a state of unreadiness, continuing to be prepared day by day as we are involved in the regular activities of life. Then at verse 6, but finally the announcement comes at midnight. There was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Verse 7, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. That would mean that they got their torches in order. He either means that they applied oil for the first time, or they added more oil if those torches were already burning. They are either applying it for the first time and lighting them, or they're getting sufficient oil, more oil, for the procession. And verse 8, the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. That is to say, we don't have oil at all, or it means that they didn't have sufficient oil. And so while they lit their lamps, the rags quickly went out because there wasn't any oil applied to them, or the little bit of oil that was still remaining in the already lit torches now had quickly burned up and they didn't have any more to keep their torches burning. And so verse 9, the prudent answered, saying, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. You see, there's not enough. And if we give you some of our oil, then all of the torches will go out and there won't be any procession at all. And that will not do. And so you're going to need to go and get your own oil if you are to be a part of things. Now, it needs to be clarified, probably, that this is not a lesson on sharing. There's a time and a place for lessons on sharing. We teach our children to share their crayons with each other. That's a good lesson. There's a time to teach that. And Jesus might have taught that at one time or another. But that was not the lesson of this parable, and so that is not the point. So just leave that aside for the moment, as to whether or not it would have been profitable to give a lesson here on how we ought to share what we have with other people. The point here is the point of readiness, of preparedness. And so the point here is that there are some who are prepared and there are some who are not prepared. And the point here is that I cannot rely on another person's preparations. The point here is that we must all prepare our own souls, that I cannot prepare for heaven on the basis of the preparations of another person. I cannot slide in, as it were, on their coattails. It's in the nature of spiritual preparation, of preparation of the soul, that this is not a thing, the responsibility for which I can transfer to another or I can borrow from another person. If I'm to be spiritually ready, I must be involved in the preparations. I cannot piggyback spiritually upon another person. So they say, go to the dealers and go and buy some so that you will be prepared, so that you will be ready, so that you will be able to fully participate in this processional. And you can imagine at this point, given the whole situation, you can imagine these other girls frantic now, trying to get to the dealer on time and get back in time, and realizing deep in the depths of their own souls, oh no, I'm not ready. Why didn't I prepare myself? Why didn't I bother? Why didn't I take the trouble? Why didn't I do this earlier? Why have I wasted my time? Why have I wasted my life? Why did I get involved in other things and not make the preparations for my soul that I ought to have made for the coming of the groom? That's the point of the parable for Christians reading this. The point is not so much about first century wedding etiquette, but whether or not we are ready, whether or not we are properly prepared, whether or not we are using our time wisely, whether or not we are using the opportunities that God has given to us to prepare our souls for the day that we will face Christ. You see, that day is going to come. It will come. One day, every single one of us will stand before Him. Either at the day of our death or the day of His return, but either way, we're going to stand before Him. And some who are members of the visible church who have been sitting in the pews will be ready, and some will not be ready. And there will be deep laments on the part of some. They will find themselves remorsing that they did not take the time, take the trouble, make use of the opportunities, squandered their lives in the pursuit of lesser endeavors. And so when the moment of the great encounter came, they were not prepared for that encounter. And so in verse 10, we read, "And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. It was too late. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut." And it's ominous, isn't it? The door was shut. Again, this is not a lesson in etiquette. It probably wouldn't have happened in a first century situation. But Jesus is making a point. He's making a point about the absolute and total exclusion of those who are not spiritually prepared to meet Christ. Now, verse 11, and later the other virgins also came saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." You see this picture of this pitiful scene of wanting that which now cannot be gained, from which they are forever excluded. But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." Now, of course, that can't be meant in a literal sense. The groom would know his bride's bridesmaids. He would know her friends. He would know the girls of the community that were participating in this processional, or who had been planning to. He would know who they are. It's not meant literally. I think it's meant in the way that we mean it when we say to somebody else, "I don't know who you are." I know of situations where husbands or wives have said that to spouses, or where parents have said that to children on the basis of shocking behavior or unfaithfulness. That is shocking to such a degree that the one making the statement is struck with the sense that if you were capable of doing that, I must not know who you are. That you could do such a thing. Who exactly am I dealing with? And for these bridesmaids to have not bothered. The groom is saying, you didn't make preparations. This is the most important day of my life. The most important day of my bride's life. You didn't care enough to bother, take the time to make the preparations, to make this festive and joyful, so that you didn't have the oil, you weren't prepared. Why should you be a part of this? I don't even know who you are. If that's your outlook, if that's the way you've approached this, I thought we were friends. I thought we were close. Obviously, I don't know who you are. If this wasn't important enough for you. And this is Jesus' figure for what God, in the person of our Lord Jesus, will be saying to those who are outside of the kingdom, for those who are unprepared. He'll be saying, in effect, well, you didn't care. This wasn't significant to you. You didn't bother with your soul. You didn't take the time. You didn't trouble yourself. You were consumed with all the other circumstances and priorities of life to the neglect of your soul, so that you're not prepared. You're not ready to meet the groom. And he'll pronounce those awful words. He's already said them at the end of Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Many will say to me, he said, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not do great works of wonder in your name? And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. You know, the omniscient God knows who everyone is. This is rather a declaration of exclusion. Ominous, terrible words. I never knew you. I don't know who you are. And there will be those who will have been church-going people. Remember the frame of reference here. They're all anticipating the procession with the groom. They're all looking forward to the day. They've got lamps even. They just haven't made a sufficient preparation. They've not cared. They have not bothered. They have not gone to the trouble to deal with their own souls. And so the lesson is obvious, verse 13. Be on the alert then, you do not know the day nor the hour. Be on the alert, be ready, be prepared for this encounter. Jesus is serving notice, you see, to nominal, distracted, and disinterested Christianity that it will not prove sufficient for the day of judgment. Well, a person might be saying, well, I want to be prepared. Let's, for the sake of argument, say that you'll grant the basic message here. That Jesus is going to return. That we will all one day face Christ. We face Him either at the day of our death or the day that He returns, if we are here when He returns. And you're saying to yourself, I believe that. I believe I'm going to stand before Him, and I want to be ready for that day when it comes. I want to be ready for that encounter. How can I get ready for that? Well, I believe that the answers of the old gospel are ever true, and they are the standard answers, and they are the typical answers, and they are the true answers. And thank God that they are, that there's not a secret formula. There's not a complex ritual through which we must go. There is an honest soul searching and straight dealing with God that prepares us for the day of judgment and the time of Christ's return. If I want to be right with God, here's what I need to do. I need to repent. I need to admit the darkness of my own heart, the depth of my own depravity. I need to acknowledge my corruption, and I need to forsake and turn from my sin and my evil ways. And the second thing I need to do is I need to believe. I need to believe all that the Bible says, but I especially need to believe what it says about Jesus, about who He is, and what He has done, and what He will do. I need to believe that when He died on that cross, it wasn't merely a tragedy. It was rather an atoning sacrifice that God Himself accepts as sufficient payment for the guilt of our sins. And I need to believe Him, and I need to receive Him, and I need to follow Him, and I need to surrender myself to Him as Savior and as Lord. And then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, given again the context that this is believers, churchgoers, as it were, that are being addressed. Both sets of girls were anticipating this return. Some were prepared, some were not. So it's not just repent and believe, but continue. Don't just regard the gospel as a kind of fire insurance that you, once you sign on the line, you've got it for life, and you forget about it and put it in a drawer. Don't think of Christianity or an encounter with Christ as something that is momentary, that happens once and then you can move on and safely live life. No, if Jesus is Lord, then we continue. And we make each day a day to prepare the soul. Prepare the soul for that day when we will stand before Him. How do I do that? Well, I continue in the gospel. I continue to pursue God. I continue to pursue the knowledge of God. I continue to live so as to please God and to love God and to serve God and to obey God and to make Christ known and continue to love my neighbor and live a holy life and seek to provide for the kingdom of God fruitful service. And the message of the parable is, don't stop. Yes, you need to go on with life. Even the wise virgins, they sleep. And you need to go on with life. You've got your family. You have your responsibilities. You have your vocational calling. You've got all of the various important and activities of life that are necessary. And yet, don't cease to pursue after the things of God. Don't get distracted. Don't lose heart. The doctrine of Christ's return is really the doctrine of the Christian life. This is the way that we're to live. We're to live carefully. We're to live urgently. We are to use the time that God gives to us to prepare ourselves, to prepare our hearts, to prepare our souls, to ready ourselves to stand before Him. Knowing that when we stand before Him, if we stand there having repented and believed and continued, that we are made righteous in Christ Jesus, our sins will be pardoned, we will be led in to participate in what the book of Revelation calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will be granted eternal life, life forever with God, in whose presence is the fullness of joy, and at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the gospel. This is the promise to all those who do sincerely repent of their sin and put all of their trust in the bridegroom, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as we pray together.